Well, this morning, raise your hand if you've just come back from school for the break and you've not heard much of Genesis or any of Genesis. Anybody? Okay, one or two. So, well, we've been going through the book of Genesis. We find ourselves today in chapters 24, 25, and 26. So we've got a large amount to cover today. You can thank Charlie for that. He broke it up. It's his fault, not mine. So we've got a big chunk, and I've been really wrestling this week with how to handle it, because there's so much here, and I don't want to skip anything, but we're going to have to skip some things in order to get through it. So what I've intended to do today is we're going to spend about three-quarters of our time just going through the narrative of the chapters 24 to 26 and understanding what happens in the story. And then at the end, the last 15 minutes or so, I really want to draw out the main points that I feel like Moses, the author here, is trying to help us to understand. So that's kind of how it's going to break down. On your outline there, you've got the three chapters, just the narrative section, and at the end, the main themes that we're going to finish up talking about. So before we get started, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, what a gift it is to come and to worship You, to have Your Word to study. And I pray that this morning that You would help me, Father, a sinner, to handle it correctly. Help me not to say anything that You have not said, and not to add anything to Your Word or take anything away that needs to be said today. And I pray that our hearts would be changed, that Your Holy Spirit would do a work in us, that we would be different because of the Word that's been preached or spoken to us today. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. As we go through these chapters today, I want us to have this question in our heart. Do I really trust God? And that's what I've been asking myself as I've been studying. Do I really trust God? Do I really believe that He is faithful to keep His promises? Now, we would say, well, of course we do. I mean, we know God's sovereign, and we emphasize that a lot in this church. But think about yourself in the trials that you've experienced. Some of you may not have experienced a whole lot. Some of you may have experienced a ton. Think of yourself in those moments. What was your first reaction? Was it worry and fret and what's going to happen, or how am I going to pay for this, or how am I going to get over this? Or was it, God is good, God's in control, I can trust Him? And think through those things and ask yourself, do I really trust God? Because we're going to see in these passages, I put there at the title, God sovereignly fulfills His promises. God is extremely faithful, and we're going to see Him begin to fulfill some of the things that He's promised earlier on in Genesis. Now, just to quickly recap, in Genesis 3:15, we encountered the first promise of this seed that of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And so from that point on, we've been following this seed of promise that's gone through Noah and his sons, and now to Abraham. And now we've found that it's going to be passed from Abraham to Isaac. And Isaac's going to be the main focus of these three chapters this morning. And also, along with that seed of promise, which is really a hope for the entire world, not just for the Israelites, it's wrapped in some other promises that are more specific to Abraham and his descendants, and giving land and possessions and protection and those kinds of things. So we're going to see God to begin to fulfill these promises, and we're going to see the seed of promise, this son, of Eve, that's going to continue to weave its way through the Bible. We're going to see the next person who's going to carry on that seed of promise. So let's just go through chapter 24, 25, and 26, and I'm going to call on a few of you to read. Be ready to volunteer. If you're willing to volunteer, be ready when I ask for one. To read a couple of passages. We're not going to read the whole thing because that would take our whole time almost just to read it. So, but begin with me in chapter 24, verse 1. I'm going to read this first section. Remember, the last thing that happened was Sarah died, and Abraham went and bought a field, and he buried her in the tomb there, and then we come to 24. Now, Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, suppose the woman's not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land where you came from? And Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send an angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this, my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So here's what's going on. This is was a traditional covenant in their culture where you putting your hand under the thigh and swearing was making a binding oath that I will do this thing that you're asking me to do. And so Abraham tells this servant, that the oldest servant in his household, probably remember Eleazar that we mentioned a few chapters back when Abraham was not complaining to God, but he was saying, "God, I don't have an heir. How can these promises come? The only heir in my household is Eleazar, the oldest servant in my house." That's probably who this is, this servant. In their culture, if you died without a son, then the oldest servant in the house would be an adopted son, and he'd get the inheritance. So he's saying that this oldest servant in his house, he brings him to him, and he says, "Swear to me you'll go to my country, the land of Mesopotamia, and get a wife for my son from there, to keep this seed within the bloodline of Abraham." So the servant says, "Well, what if I go and she won't come?" He says, "Well, God's going to go before you and she will come, but if she doesn't come, you're free from my oath. But whatever you do, don't take my son back there, because we're in the land God's promised. We're going to continue to live here because we believe God will give it to us." So that's the setting. Now the servant's going to obey Abraham. In verse 10, he's going to take 10 camels. Bless you. He's going to take 10 camels and he's going to go to Abraham's homeland, and he's going to look for a wife. And so that brings us to verse 12. Now, let me have somebody volunteer to read verses 12 through 15. Okay, so the servant goes to his land. He stands by the water where every evening the women would come out and draw water for their family. This is the water they would drink, that they would use for all the needs of the household. They would probably have to come out a couple times a day to get water, and they would fill it up and put it on their shoulder and carry it back home. And so he's here by the spring where the women of the city are going to come out, and he prays to God, "God, give me this sign that the woman who comes out and I ask her, please give me a drink, and she says, 'Drink and I will water your camels also,' let her be the one you've chosen for Isaac." Now, notice it says in verse 15, before he had finished speaking to God, Rebekah came. So Rebekah's a great name. That's my wife's name. So Rebekah comes to draw water. And so you might say, "Well, what's this big deal about giving water to my camels?" Well, camels can drink 10 to 25 gallons of water in a setting. And he had 10 camels. And so, you know, the jar she would have been carrying, I mean, water's heavy. I mean, if you've ever carried water buckets, it couldn't have held more than 5 or 8 gallons of water, maybe 10 gallons of water, but because it would have been too heavy to carry. So she would have had to go several times to draw enough water for all the camels to drink until they were satisfied, because they had just taken a long journey. So it would have been extreme generosity. I mean, it would have been expected that if a man asked for water, that she would have given him some water for him, but it would be overboard, extreme generosity to say, "Okay, and I'm also going to water your camels." And so this is his prayer. Rebekah comes, and not only that, but look at her lineage, her heritage. In verse 15, it says that Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. So Abraham's brother Nahor has a son, Bethuel, who has a daughter, Rebekah. So that makes Isaac and Rebekah second cousins. So, well, I know that's kind of gross to us, but that was a good thing for them, okay? He was looking for somebody from his household, okay? Somebody that was kin. So God is basically sovereignly answering the prayer. Before he even finished saying the prayer, here comes Rebekah. So God must have sent her long before he even began to pray to answer his prayer. And so, just to kind of summarize what happens, he asks her, she waters his camels, so after that he takes a golden bracelet and a golden nose ring, puts it in her nose and on her wrist, and says, "Praise God, he's answered my prayer," and tells her that he's from Abraham's household. When she hears that, she runs home and tells her brother Laban and her father and her mother, "This man came and look what he gave me and this is what he said." By that time, he's come up, followed her. Her brother Laban comes out, who we'll see later next week, and invites him into the house. So he invites Abraham's servant into the house, and they bake this big meal, and they're going to feed him. And he says, "I can't eat anything until I tell you why I've come." And so he explains to them how Abraham has had a son in his late age, and how he's old, and he sent him to find a wife from his own country, and how he prayed to God, and God answered his prayer with Rebekah. And he says, "Will you make my journey successful? Will you give her to my servant Isaac as a wife?" And they say, well, this thing is from God. We can't say no. And so they say yes, and they eat together. The next morning, he rises early to leave, and they're kind of wondering if maybe they're a little more wishy-washy about giving Rebekah away. And they say, why don't you stay with us for a while? And he says, no, send me now. If you're going to give her to me, send me now. And they say, well, why don't we call her and ask her if she's willing to go? And so that brings us to verse 60 of chapter 24, or actually verse 58. Read with me, or 57. And they said, we will call the girl and consult her wishes. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, may you and our sister become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now, did you notice what they said to her in verse 60? They said, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Does that ring a bell to anybody from some things we've heard before? That's part of the promise that God gave to Abraham, that his descendants would be as vast as the sand on the seashore and as the stars in the sky, and that they would possess the gates of their enemy. And now, I find this interesting because this is not, God's not the one speaking here, neither is it Abraham or someone in his household that necessarily knows the promise. Now, Abraham's servant may have told them about the promise, we don't know, but however it is, they speak this blessing over her that ends up being exactly what God's intended for her, that she'll be a part of this promise of this lineage who will have these descendants for Abraham. I find that fascinating that we see this promise over and over again, even from the mouth of people that aren't necessarily familiar with it. And so Rebekah submits and she goes. Now, think about this if you're her. Now, I know it's a different culture, and so arranged marriages were part of the culture, but still, this servant comes from a foreign land that you don't know and says, I'm from your relative and I need to find a wife from Isaac, and will you come with me? And so you go with this strange man who, I mean, you suppose he's telling the truth. Obviously, he's wealthy. He's got all these things. He gives you all these gifts. But she goes on faith that this is true. And in fact, it is. Isaac's out in the field in verse 62. It says he's meditating, and he looks up, and he sees this caravan of camels coming, and he knows it's this servant. And so he goes out to meet her. Rebekah sees him and asks, who is that? And they say, it's Isaac. So she covers her face with her veil because in their culture, the bridegroom was not to see the bride before the wedding. And so she covers her face, and Isaac takes her into the tent of Sarah, who's passed away. They marry, and they're married. Now, so that's the end of chapter 24, and that answers an important question. Because here we are with this promised seed of Abraham carried on with Isaac, but until chapter 24, Isaac has no wife. How can he carry on the seed of Abraham if he doesn't have a wife to bear him children? And so God is faithful to give a wife to Isaac, a wife from Abraham's family in this really miraculous way, answering the prayer of his servant and of Abraham. And now we have another piece of the puzzle. The promise can go on through Isaac and Rebekah. Now that brings us to chapter 25. In chapter 25, we switch gears a little bit, and it gives a list of Abraham's descendants, Ishmael's descendants, and then Isaac's descendants. In chapter 25, we find out that Abraham takes another wife. Her name is Keturah. And Keturah bears him several sons. Now the point of mentioning this comes in verse 5 and 6. Somebody read 25, 5 and 6. Who's willing to do that? Go ahead, Drew. So Abraham, even though he has these other sons through his new wife Keturah, and he has Ishmael through Hagar, instead of, he makes it very clear that he believes God, that God has chosen Isaac to be the one to carry on the promise. So he gives some gifts to the sons of his other wives, and then he sends them away. This land is not your land. This land is to be given to Isaac. And he gives all of his inheritance to Isaac. And so God fulfills his promise in the sense that Isaac is the one to take over the promise, and Abraham shows his faith and his faithfulness to that promise by giving his whole inheritance to Isaac and sending the other sons away from the land and only giving them gifts. And then Abraham dies in verse 7 and 8 at the age of 175. It says he breathed his last at a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and was gathered to his people. That phrase, gathered to his people, obviously means death, but it's also a hope that there's life after death, that he went to those that had died before him, that this is not the end of all things. I think that's kind of important to bring up. And so Abraham passes away, and the end of verse 11 in chapter 25, it says that God, after the death of Abraham, blesses Isaac, his son. And so this promise is coming to pass that God had given to Abraham. Now in verse 12 of 25, we're going to hear about Ishmael. Now, do you guys remember there was a promise that God made to both Hagar and to Abraham regarding Ishmael? Do you remember any of what that was? Somebody call it out if you remember any of it at all. It was back several chapters in chapter 16. He told him that because Abraham said, you know, I've already got Ishmael, God. Why don't you just bless Ishmael and let him be the one? And he says, no, it's going to be Isaac, but I'll also bless Ishmael. I've heard your prayer. I'm going to make him 12 princes. Okay? And then he also tells Hagar that Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man and will be against his brothers forever. And we're going to see those things, that God even fulfills his promises to Ishmael. In chapter 25, here in verse 16, after listing the sons of Ishmael, and listen what it says in verse 16. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. So he had 12 sons who became, in a sense, princes with their own land, their own villages underneath them. And then he fulfills the second part of the promise in verse 18. It says, they settled, this is Ishmael's descendants, from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes to Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. So even now we see this this other son, Ishmael, becoming, and will later become even worse, a war. There'll be this tension between the descendants of Isaac, of the seed of promise, and the descendants of Ishmael. But I think it's interesting that even to Ishmael, who was really the rejected son, if God did not choose him, he fulfills his promise to make him 12 princes. God is truly faithful to carry out his word. Okay, now that brings us to verse 19 and 25. In verse 19, it discusses Isaac and his sons, but there's a problem. He didn't have any sons. And we're going to find that out and God, how God takes care of that. Somebody volunteer to read for me verses 19 to 21, please. Who will read that? Okay, thanks. Yeah, chapter 25, 19 to 21. Now, this is a recurring theme, right? Because who else was barren for a long time and God? Sarah. And so now we see that Rebecca is also barren. And we're going to find out how long she was barren here as we go through the rest of this chapter. But so she's barren, and then Isaac prays. Isaac prays, and God answers his prayer, and she conceives. Now, that brings the birth of Jacob and Esau. Let's read with me verses 22 down to 26 or 27. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it is so, then why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when he gave birth to them. So if Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them, and he was 40 years old when they got married, that's 20 years roundabout that she was barren. That's a long time. I mean, it doesn't make much of that in the text. When you think about it, that's a really long time, especially in their culture when it's such a big deal to have a son. And then for 20 years she's barren and God provides these twins. Now he chooses one of them, Jacob, who is going to carry on this seed of promise that we've been following since Genesis chapter 3. He says that the older will serve the younger. And then we have this story right after that in verses 27 to 34 of Jacob taking the birthright from Esau. You know the story. Esau comes in. Jacob's been cooking. And Esau's been out in the field hunting. And he's famished to the point where he feels like I'm about to faint and die. And he says, Esau, give me some of that red stew. Some of that red stuff is what it says. And Jacob says, okay, I will, but first of all, sell me your birthright in exchange for this stew. And he says, I'm about to die. What good's my birthright to me? Here, take my birthright. Give me the stew. And so he takes it, he eats it, and he leaves. No big deal, right? What was a huge deal? Because, number one, God's already fulfilling His promise. That's why Moses puts this right after you have Jacob chosen, and then right after that, Jacob's getting the birthright. God's already beginning to sway things towards Jacob. But what did Esau give away exactly? Well, first of all, the birthright was not only the physical inheritance of Abraham, which was a lot, this time Isaac, but also, in this case, a spiritual inheritance, the spiritual seed of promise that God, as He had separated Ishmael and Isaac, spiritually, this promise of the land of Israel. He despised that. It was no big deal to him. I'd rather have a bowl of soup instead of that. Interestingly, the name Edom, which is the nation that rises out of Esau's bloodline, means red in Hebrew. And it's kind of a play on words because he was born red and he sold his birthright for red stew. So, just interesting food for fact, or fact for whatever. Whatever. So anyway, I just thought that was kind of cool. So, God's already showing and placing Jacob above his brother Esau at the end of the chapter here in 25. So that brings us to our last chapter, chapter 26. And we'll continue through that and then look at some of the main themes here of what's going on. In verses 1 to 5, God reaffirms His covenant that He's made with Abraham and He reaffirms it to Isaac. Let's look at chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. Are actually starting in verse 2. Somebody read verses 2 to 5 for me. Now we have God giving officially the same promise that He gave to Abraham is now is officially passed on to Abraham's son, Isaac. And we're gonna return to that and look at some specifics here in just a moment. But I want to go ahead and finish out the narrative of the chapter and then we'll come back and look at that. So he blesses Isaac. There's a huge famine in the land. And so God tells Isaac not to leave the land, even though there's a famine. He says, stay here because this is the land that I've given to you, and I'll take care of you. And so he settles in the land of Gerar. And he actually follows in his father's footsteps because he comes into the people here, the land of the Philistines. Abimelech is the king. And you remember how Abraham presented Sarah as his sister on a couple of occasions in order to... because he felt like they'd do him harm, maybe kill him and take her because she was beautiful. Well, Isaac does the same thing to King Abimelech and presents her as his sister, which they are kin, but it's still a lie. And then the king sees him later on caressing her, and he realizes, hey, wait a minute, that's not his sister. And he gets upset about it. He says, why did you lie to us? You know, that wasn't cool. He says, hey, I thought you were going to hurt me. And so King Abimelech then puts out this decree that nobody can harm Isaac or his people, or they'll be killed. So that in itself is God fulfilling this promise of protection in the land. So from there, God makes Isaac extremely wealthy, also fulfilling His promise to bless him. Let's go to verse 12. Read with me there. Now Isaac sowed in that land, talking about the land of the Philistines, and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household so that the Philistines envied him. So he, in the middle of a drought, okay, in the middle of a famine and a drought, he reaps a harvest of 100-fold. I mean, everyone else is barely making ends meet. If they're reaping anything, it's very meager. And he's reaping 100 times over of what he planted, because God is supernaturally blessing him and setting him apart from the other people, to the point that he comes really wealthy and they envy him, and they end up telling him, "You've become too powerful, us, leave here, leave our land." And so he does leave there, he leaves their land, and he goes and they begin to dig wells, because water at this time is not like now where it's just running. If you got to find water, and when you find water, you better camp out there, because you never know when you'll find it again. So they begin to dig wells. Well, the land of the Philistines, the people in the Philistines, or the people of the Philistines, were arguing over these wells until finally, after digging the third well, they were far enough away that nobody bothered them. So they settled there. And that brings us now to, let's go down to chapter 23 and 24, or verse 23 and 24 of 26. God appears again to Isaac. Let's read verse 24. "The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.' So Isaac built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well." So we see again this promise reaffirmed. God just keeps telling them, "Don't worry, I'm going to be faithful." And along the way, God is fulfilling that promise. Obviously, he's making him rich. He's making room for him. He names the place Beersheba because it means made room. God made room for them. Now, the last section of this chapter is verses 26 to 35. And King Abimelech comes to Isaac because Isaac's become so wealthy and so powerful that he asked for a treaty, for a covenant to be made between them so that they won't go to war. Because, honestly, King Abimelech is a little worried. He sees, obviously, God has his hand on him. He says, "If this guy comes to war, we're going down." So he says, "Make a covenant with me." So they make a covenant, they have a big meal to celebrate, and then they leave and part their ways. Now, interestingly, the last two verses of this chapter tell us something else about Esau. Read with me verse 34. "When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, and the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah." So again, this is just another way of Moses letting us know that God's continuing to separate the two and making his choice of Jacob even more obvious. Because obviously Jacob and Esau knew the story well of how the servant had gone and gotten Rebekah as a wife, because it was a big deal to Abraham to get a wife from their own people. But Esau despised that, didn't care, and he took wives from the land of the Philistines. And so God, and later we're going to see next week that Jacob is obedient and goes and gets land or gets wives from his relatives. So it's just another way of God separating the two. And so that's the basic gist of the narrative. I want us to get that as the larger framework. Okay, this is what takes place in these three chapters. I know that's a lot. But I think it's important now to step back and look at what is the point? What are we supposed to get out of this? What is Moses, the author, trying to show us here? And I think there's three basic themes. I mean, there's a lot of themes, but there's three main ones that stuck out to me that I want to emphasize. Now, let me make sure that everybody has what they need for the outline so that we're all on the same page. In that first chapter, chapter 24, is a wife for Isaac. Chapter 24, a wife for Isaac. And the chapter 25 is the generations of Abraham and his sons. The generations of Abraham and his sons. And then chapter 26, God provides for Isaac. And so that brings us to our main themes. And the first one is God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham through Isaac. The point that Moses is trying to drive home by re-implementing the promise over and over again, and then by showing how it's being fulfilled, is that God is systematically and sovereignly bringing to pass his promises that he made to Abraham through his son Isaac. And I just want to recap a few ways that he's done that. If you'll remember, there's actually four different times that the promise is, or at least parts of it, are re-given. The first one comes in chapter 24, verse 7, where Abraham sends his servant away, and he tells him, "The reason that I don't want you to take Isaac back there is because God's given us this land. I believe that he's given us this land to possess it." And it's just a small piece of the promise mentioned there. In verse 24:60, remember, Rebekah's parents, brother and mother, bless her and give her the blessing that happens to be part of the promise. And then in chapter 26, verse 3 and 4, and then again in chapter 26, verse 24, God visits Isaac and gives him pieces of the promise again, just reaffirming that he is going to bring these things to pass and that he has his hand on Isaac. And there's three major ways in which God intends to fulfill this promise. Number one, he provides a wife for Isaac so that the seed can carry on. Then he answers his prayer to a wife that's barren for 20 years and opens her womb, and she gives birth to Jacob and Esau. Secondly, Abraham gives all of his inheritance to Isaac and sends the other children away just to make sure, just to clarify, this land is given to the promised child who was Isaac, and these other sons, even though they were equally blood heirs of Abraham, he said, no, God has chosen this one to carry on the seed of promise. And then lastly, as we saw, that God blessed him and made him wealthy and gave him protection against King Abimelech and those in the land. And so we see just, I think that it's so clear that Moses is emphasizing God is faithful. God is faithful. God has a plan, and he's bringing it to pass just step after step after step. And while some of these stories are 20 and 40 years condensed into a few paragraphs, he chose these highlights to highlight how God is moving continually to bring these things to pass. And, you know, I that brings us back to our question, do we really trust God? I'm reminded of the time I was 10 years old and I wanted to build a tree house. We had this perfect tree behind my house, right at the edge of the wood line, this huge oak tree, and it had this big trunk that came off of the tree and then split into two limbs, perfect to just lay some boards across there. You got a platform, boom, you got a tree house. And so I made my steps up the tree, and my neighbor was a carpenter, and he let me get the scraps out of his bin that he was throwing away, and all these boards, I'd piece them together, and I was making my platform. So one day I was working on it, and I'm the kind of person, I get really excited about something, and I'm honed in on that one thing for days, and then I go on to something else. And so I was honed in on it. It started to rain, but that wasn't going to stop me. I'm building my tree house. And so it's raining, and I'm up there, and I'm hammering, and I'm nailing, and I don't realize that things get slippery, especially wood, when it's wet. And I went down the tree trunk to go down and get some more wood, and I slipped on that big round tree trunk, and I fell about 8 feet. And so on the way down, you know, my life's flashing before my eyes and my 10 years. I just know that I'm going to break an arm at least, if not die. And it was like this angelic arm caught me, and instead of hitting the hard ground, I just kind of hit this cushion. It was like landing on a pillow. And I looked at it because there was about these bushes under me that were about 5 feet tall. And I just landed right in. It was awesome. I was like, man, it didn't hurt at all. That was great. And so about a week later, I had a buddy over at the house. And I was taking him up, showing off my treehouse. And I said, you know what? I can jump out of this. And I won't get hurt. And he said, no, that's not right. I said, yeah, the other day I was working. It was wet. I fell. It caught me. No big deal. These bushes will catch you. We can just jump out. And I said, here, I'll show you. So I'm standing up there in my treehouse, and I'm working up the courage. I'm going to jump off. You know, I got my buddy here. I can't lose face. But I'm still kind of nervous because it is high. But I say, well, it caught me last time. Surely it'll catch me this time. And so I hear my mom yell from the house, the pizza's here, because we were waiting on pizza. That was all I needed. And so I jumped off, and I said, Geronimo! And I jumped off. And I did. I said, Geronimo. I jumped off. And what I didn't take into account was there was about a 2-foot by 2-foot gap in the bushes. Now, surely I wouldn't hit that gap, the one gap, right? Well, I went right through that gap. Boom! Right on my rear end, I hit the ground. You know, I hit it hard, knocked the breath smooth out of me. And so my buddy thinks I'm dead. You know, he can't see me because I'm under the bushes now. And I can't yell to him because I have no breath. And, you know, if you've ever had your breath knocked out, you're trying to talk, you can't talk. I'm trying to tell him I'm okay. I can't. He runs down the tree and he sees me dusting myself off, and I was really not really hurt, just more scared and thankful that I didn't break anything. And so, you know, I think about that, and it's a funny story, but I trusted those bushes to catch me, but I didn't take into account that there were gaps in these bushes. And I think sometimes when we enter a trial in our life, like say Isaac, who knows he's the son of promise, but his wife is not getting pregnant. It's been 19 years. They keep trying. She's not getting pregnant. Or Abraham, they're not getting pregnant. And we come to God, and we say we trust God until we reach a trial, and we think that God somehow has gaps in His coverage, in the sense that that he won't catch us this time. I know he caught me the last few times, but I just don't think he can catch me this time. I mean, I know he can, but I don't know if he will. And we misjudge God. Let me just say, God has no gaps in his protection of us. He has no gaps in his fulfillment of his plan. His sovereignty has no gaps. And so even in the midst of your hard times, even in the midst of things that you're saying, man, it feels like he let me fall here, God is in complete control and he has a purpose for what he's doing. And I think that when we read this, that Moses is just trying to emphasize God is on his throne. He is faithful to keep his promises. We can trust him, and we can trust him in our daily lives. And I pray that you do. Now, the second theme here is God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham through Jacob, which is really going to be emphasized more next week. But we see the beginnings of that in this chapter, because God sovereignly decides between the twins before they're born that the older will serve the younger. We see that he reveals his choice of Jacob when Esau sells his birthright. And then we see that God's choice of Jacob when Esau marries foreign wives. And I just want to mention quickly, because Paul picks up on this Jacob and Esau thing, which you're probably very familiar with, in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 13. And we don't really have time to turn there, but I just want to recap it quickly. Paul emphasizes that before they were born, that God chose Jacob over Esau. And he parallels that with talking about the nation of Israel and why some of them turned to God and why some of them turned to Christ and some of them did not. And the reason is because God's sovereign election. And I want us, as we go through these passages, to realize that God is making choices. And he's rising up certain men, for instance, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Sarah over Hagar is going to be the woman that bears the son. We see that God is sovereignly electing people to carry on this promise. And that parallels to how we are saved. If you've repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ today, recognize that's because in ancient past, before the foundation of the world, God made a sovereign choice based on his grace to save you, to save me. And I think about that, and I'm just completely humbled. Everything that I have to bring to God is just destroyed because I realize it's worthless. And I realize that my turning to him has nothing to do with me. But just like in Jacob and Esau, before they were born, while they're in their mother's womb, God chose that the older would serve the younger. And when you think about your salvation, let this passage, God's sovereign fulfillment of his plan bring you to remember that God was sovereign in saving you, and that God was completely gracious and merciful to save you and me, and let that bring amazement and gratitude in your heart. So that's the third major theme. We could camp out there for years, but that's all the time we have for that. Let's go to the last one. God fulfills his promise in Christ. God fulfills his promise, ultimately fulfills his promise in Christ. And this is hinted at. Turn quickly to Genesis 26. Verse 4, and this is a promise, part of the promise that is repeated. It was given last week in chapter 22, verse 18, and now it's given again in verse 4. He says, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That word descendants there equals, it really translates as seed. By your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The word seed in Hebrew is just like in English. It can be plural, a collective, like the sower cast seed, meaning plural, or it can mean, hey, look at this seed, meaning the same word, meaning either plural or a singular meaning. And Paul in Galatians points back to this passage as well as 22 verse 18 where it's repeated and says the seed is Christ, that it's not plural, it's singular, and that this seed that was promised that all the nations of the earth, not just Israel, but all the nations, Gentile nations, have always been included in this, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Christ. Now, to be fair, it has a collective meaning too, because plurally, the descendants of Abraham as a nation Israel were meant to be a testimony to the nations. The reason that they were to follow these laws and do these sacrifices is to be on this God's grace on display, the gospel on display, that this is the one true God. This is Yahweh, follow Him. And so in that sense, they were to be a blessing to all nations. But the ultimate fulfillment of these promises was in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3. And so we need to keep that in mind as we go through these passages, that there's two major things that this clarifies. The gospel has always been for Jews and Gentiles. They would be alike to all nations. And that Christ is and has always been the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. And I just think that's an amazing testimony that God had the larger picture in mind, that Genesis 3:15 in mind, all the way through the Old Testament up until Christ and even now. And so that brings us to our final application. And it's built off of these three major themes. Number one, trust in God, for He is faithful. Trust Him. There are no gaps in His sovereignty. There's nothing that's come into your life that was by accident, that He has somehow fallen asleep and missed something. No, there is none of that. The bushes don't have gaps when we're talking about God. He is completely sovereign. We can trust Him, and we should, for He is faithful. Secondly, marvel at God's perfect plan to save sinners. Marvel at, think about it. Let be like Isaac, who went out into the field to meditate when he saw the caravan coming. Meditate on these things. The deeper that you think on these things, the deeper they go. The gospel message in one sense, a five-year-old can understand and say back to you. In another sense, the brightest theologians of any time have never been able to exhaust the riches of the gospel. Marvel at it and think deeply on it. Lastly, praise God for His sovereign grace. Praise God for His sovereign grace. Let that, for one, be the reason that you trust Him. And secondly, just give thanks to Him, recognizing that He didn't save you because you were so great, but because He was so great. And that it was solely on the basis of His grace that He chose you. So I pray that you've been blessed through this, encouraged. Let's pray together and then we'll be dismissed. Lord God, we do praise You for Your sovereignty today. And it's just amazing to see how You make a promise, and then You begin to organize events. In fact, You've already began to organize the events before You make the promise to make it come to pass. And we see that in our own lives. You saved us, Father. You've saved many of us from situations where we can't even believe that we were saved out of. Others of us maybe grew up in a Christian home, and You saved us in that instance. But no matter what our situation is, God, it was Your sovereign grace that prevailed in our lives. And I pray that if there's someone here this morning who realizes that they've not repented of their sin, that they've not put their trust in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they would do that by Your grace, that You draw them to Yourself. Continue to teach us through Your Word and encourage us. We love You. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.